Glad you're with us tonight.
We are happy to be together, to worship God together, to encourage one another, and we're glad you're part of our efforts tonight. Tonight we're continuing some thoughts that we began this morning. We began in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we talked about regret and repentance this morning. Just a reminder of some of the things that Paul says to us in that passage. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In verses 9 and 10, and he's talking about the experience of sorrow and repentance that had been evident in the Corinthian church. And he says, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." We talked about how we react and how we feel when we are confronted with sin. When we read the Scriptures and learn that something we have done is wrong, something we've been doing is wrong. Or when a friend confronts us and brings us to the realization that something in our lives is not what it ought to be. It's natural to feel bad about that. But what we talked about this morning is that just feeling bad about it is only the beginning. And in fact, that we could have a sorrow that really doesn't take us anywhere we need to go as far as responding to that sin. That's what Paul is referring to when he talks about the sorrow of the world. And we looked at some examples of how that might play out this morning. The sorrow of the world is when I'm sorry really means I'm sorry I got caught, or I'm sorry someone got hurt, or I'm sorry that you don't like what I did. Now, all of those may be valuable and useful things to think about, things to feel, things to wake us up to the reality of sin, but in and of themselves, they don't accomplish a whole lot unless we confront sin as what it is, an affront to God, a violation of His will. We looked at the example of David, who after his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah and all the things that went along with that awful episode, was confronted by his friend Nathan, who very plainly made sure that David understood what he was guilty of. David could have responded with the sin of the world, because all the things that contribute to the sin of the world are evident in David's case. He got caught. And no matter how hard he tried to keep this thing a secret, it became known. People got hurt. Uriah lost his life. The child conceived in this adultery lost his life. There was turmoil in David's house that ended up doing a lot of damage in the lives of his children. There was a public scandal, as Nathan said, "You have given cause of the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." All of those things were true in David's case. But what David was most concerned with was that he had sinned against God. We looked at David's expression of sorrow in Psalm 51, where he says to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." We saw that that didn't mean that David did not recognize the damage, the hurt that he had done to others. But he recognized that first and foremost, his sin was against God. And even if those other consequences didn't exist, he had still damaged his relationship to his heavenly Father. And that was the thing that most troubled David. That was the thing that most needed to be dealt with. And when I sin and when you sin, it's exactly the same way. Regardless of what other damage, what other embarrassment, what other scandal, what other hurt my sin might have caused, whether it did or not, I've sinned against God. And it is to God that I need to go for forgiveness. So we saw from 2 Corinthians 7 that godly sorrow produces repentance. It creates in me a desire to move toward God, to move away from the sin. It creates in me the appeal that we see in David a little later in Psalm 51 when he asks God to create in him a clean heart and to renew in him a steadfast spirit. Now that's getting at what repentance is meant to be all about. And we close this morning with a passage from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, where John says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise that is extended to every one of us who is in Christ. That when we fall short, as we will, and John talks about that in this passage, when we fall short, as we will, if we confess it, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us. What does that confession need to look like? What attitudes need to be in my mind? And what words might need to be on my lips, or at least the lips of my heart, as I bring that confession to God? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. And I want you to know that I made a bold move this morning by letting you people know in advance that we were going to have 7 points in this lesson tonight. And yet, all of you intrepid souls came back anyway, and I want to congratulate you for that. I promise this is not going to take a real long time. Some of these points are very brief. But we're going to talk about what one writer called the 7 A's of confession. All these points start with the letter A. They should be real easy to remember. But they're important suggestions for how we approach confessing sin to God. And so I hope you'll think about them with me for just a few minutes. What do I need to do when I confess sin? My heart has been touched. I've been made sorrowful. I'm seeking repentance. I am seeking God's forgiveness. What do I need to do? First of all, accept God's promise. That's the promise that we just read from 1 John 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us. We have trouble with that sometimes. Sometimes we have trouble accepting that it's just that simple to be forgiven in Christ. And we invent limitations on God's promise. We convince ourselves, yeah, I know what God said, that if I confess, He will forgive, but I don't think that applies in this case, and here's why. For example, we may say, I don't think God can forgive me of this. As if what I have done is so bad, so out of line, so out of the ordinary kind of sin, that it's just so awful God couldn't possibly forgive me. It is just too bad. It's good that we acknowledge that sin is ugly. But we need also to acknowledge that God is merciful. The Bible shows us God forgiving even the ugliest sins. We already saw God's forgiveness of David's adultery. We could read about God's forgiveness of the adultery of Saul, the blasphemy of Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul, and his persecution of Christians before he became one himself. We could look at God's forgiveness of the vile immorality that characterized a lot of the people at Corinth before they became Christians. If He could forgive those, why can't He forgive you? What you have done is not so bad that God is not willing to forgive it if you'll approach Him and ask for that forgiveness. Sometimes we invent the limitation, not God can't forgive me of this, but God can't forgive me again. I have done this repeatedly. I have done this so many times and come to God for forgiveness so many times that surely He's got to be sick and tired of it by now and is just saying, nope, no more. You've used up all your opportunities. I'm done. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 4, Jesus told His disciples, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent. You know what He told them to do? Forgive him. Can we not then count on even greater mercy from the one who gave that commandment, that no matter how many times I have fallen short, even if it's in the same way, that if each and every time that happens, I have come to God in humble repentance, seeking His forgiveness and confessing my sin, then the promise that He gives in 1 John 1 and verse 9 is that He'll forgive. Sometimes we invent a limitation that goes like this.
God can't forgive me yet. And this is the person that thinks that God will forgive him if he proves his worthiness to be forgiven first. Now, I'll be quick to add, and we may talk a little bit more about this later, repentance demands a change in conduct. We touched on that idea a little bit this morning. One of the important things that repentance must do is it must create a turning from the sin toward righteousness. And that may involve some specific actions. That may, for example, involve returning something I stole. I can't very well say that I repent having stolen if I go on merrily keeping what I stole. It may mean correcting slanderous remarks I made about somebody. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 8, when Jesus encountered Zacchaeus, you know, the wee little man who went up in the sycamore tree so that he could see Jesus as he was passing by. Well, that wee little man was guilty of some great sins. Being a tax collector, if he followed the typical pattern of those men, he was a liar and a cheat and got wealthy ripping people off and collecting their taxes. When Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I want to stay at your house today." Zacchaeus' response in verse 8 of Luke chapter 19 was, "Behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." He recognized the need to make some changes in his life. But that's not what I'm talking about when I talk about our saying, "God can't forgive me yet." I'm talking about the idea that I need to somehow pile up a bunch of noble deeds that will somehow outweigh the awfulness of the sin I committed, and only after I do that and somehow prove to God how badly I want His forgiveness and how deserving I might be of it, then He'll forgive. It's kind of like the classic Roman Catholic concept of doing penance to atone for sin. And it's also like the wayward Christian who says, "I'll come back and I'll return to the Lord after I get my life straightened out." And those of you who are elders and those of you who have done any gospel preaching have probably heard that more times than you can count. You're trying to talk to somebody who is, they're not just absent from the assemblies of the church, they're absent from service to God in general, and they know they need to change, and they say, "As soon as I get my life back in order, then I'll return to God." Don't you see how backwards that is? You can't get your life back in order until you return to God. The promise is, if we confess, He will forgive. We need to take God at His word. Here's the second thing. When I'm confessing sin, I need to the best of my ability, address everyone who is involved. That may just be God. We may be talking, and I think in many cases we are talking, about a sin that is known only to myself and to the God I serve. But others may be affected as well. Others may be aware of it as well. Others may need to see the repentance that has taken place in your heart as well. Consider a passage in Matthew chapter 5. It's Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Jesus talks about personal relationships. This is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 5 and verse 23, Jesus says this. Matthew 5 verse 23, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering on the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you." So you've gone to worship, but you remember that you have somehow sinned against your brother. Verse 24, "Leave your offering there before the altar, and go first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Does that not emphasize to us the need that when I have sinned in a way that has affected others in my life, and let's be honest, a lot of times it does, then if I want to repent, if I want to seek forgiveness, I need to seek not only God's forgiveness, but theirs. I need to address the people who have been hurt by my sin. I realize that there may be limits on how realistic a possibility that is, depending on the circumstances. But as much as it's within my power, it's something I ought to do. Here's a third thing. I need to avoid making excuses. I need to avoid a confession that's filled with ifs and buts and maybes. Confessions like, Lord, I know I cheated on that test, but if you hadn't let the next person's paper be so visible right there out in the open, well, that would have never happened. Lord, I know I yelled at my mom, and I shouldn't have, but she yelled at me first. You remember what Adam said when God confronted him about his sin? Adam, what have you done? Have you eaten the fruit that I told you not to eat? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12, Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit and I ate." Now that was true. But it's hard not to avoid the conclusion that Adam is trying to cast some of the blame on Eve. And it almost as if to say, Lord, it's the fault of this woman that you made to be with me. If you hadn't made her, none of this would have ever happened. And, of course, Eve's confession was, well, the serpent beguiled me and I ate. Again, that was true, but that didn't absolve her of responsibility. Sometimes we want to confess sin, but we want to confess it in a way that makes us look good. To say, yeah, yes, Lord, I know I did this, but you understand the extenuating circumstances, right? So it's really not that bad. David, in Psalm 51, as we read this morning, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. No excuses. No mitigating circumstances. Tony Evans said, if it contains an excuse, it's not a confession. Now that's hard. That's hard because we are talking about accepting the guilt that comes with sin. Accepting the responsibility that comes with sin. But we must. If real change is going to take place, we have to do that. And we have to admit specifically what we did wrong. Here's a challenge. And this is a challenge, it's a challenge anytime we confess sin, whether it's just in private between us and God or whether we're confessing it to someone else. Because it's easy to hide behind vague generalities. It's easy to make the politician's confession. Mistakes were made. You've heard that one, right? When some politician or some bureaucrat is being held to account for some failure in government, mistakes were made. Not, we really fouled this up and let me go down the list and explain how we fouled. Mistakes were made. And sometimes we want to do that a little bit when we confess sin. We just confess, Lord, I've been unfaithful, without being specific. Let me challenge you to do something different. Since we're facing a new year, let me challenge you to do something different in this coming year when you're confessing sin to God. Yes, God knows our hearts and He knows what we are guilty of. It's not like He needs us to tell Him or He won't be aware of it. But by specifically addressing what we have done wrong, we are forced to confront it. And that's hard. That's harder than just saying, Lord, I have sinned, please forgive me. Confess the sinful attitudes of which you've been guilty. Your pride, your selfishness, your envy, your greed, your bitterness, ingratitude, stubbornness. Confess whatever specific sinful actions you're guilty of, whether it's using foul language, or whether it's lust, or whether it's envy. I want you to consider an Old Testament example of that kind of principle. It's in the book of Leviticus. Maybe I should give us just an extra minute or two to get there, because I know Leviticus is not a book we turn to a great deal. Leviticus chapter 5. This first few chapters of Leviticus are dealing with various kinds of sacrificial offerings that were to be made, including offerings when a person was guilty of sin. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 5 simply says that when he becomes guilty in one of these, and he's talked about all kinds of things that rendered a person unclean, unfit for the congregation, under the law of Moses. When a person, verse 5, becomes guilty in one of these, he shall confess that in which he has sinned. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed. Not just say, Lord, I'm guilty, but he was supposed to confess specifically what he was guilty of. Look again at the book of Numbers, also in chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5 and verse 6. Numbers chapter 5 and verse 6. God is speaking to Moses and says, speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth, and give it to him whom he has wronged. Both of those passages emphasize the idea of specific confession, not just of the fact that they had sinned, but how they had sinned. Now, yes, God knows already, but in confessing it specifically, I am forced to confront it. I am forced to say, I lusted. I am forced to say, I stole. I am forced to say, I lied. And that puts it on a different level. That drills it into my mind and hopefully my heart. The awfulness of what I have done. The fact that I really have violated God's will. Admit what you did wrong, and acknowledge the damage that's been done. That's the fifth thing. In confession to God, let Him know that you realize how your sinful behavior has affected Him. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, Paul enlisting a number of things that he says, Christians ought not to do this. This is sinful. Don't be guilty of it. He says, in the midst of that, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's a reminder that when I sin against God, it affects Him. It grieves His Spirit. And if my sin has hurt others, I need to let them know that I understand it has hurt them. Not the celebrity's confession that we talked about this morning, I'm sorry if you were offended, or even I'm sorry that you were offended. I hurt you, and that was wrong. I need to acknowledge the damage that my sin has done, and I need to be ready to accept the consequences. When we talk about repentance, we are, of course, talking about seeking deliverance from the very worst of sin's consequences. Loss of fellowship with God, and eternity out of fellowship with God. But there may be other things that result from my sin that being forgiven and cleansed does not magically make go away. We have a hard time with that, but it's the truth. And I need to make sure that in confessing my sin, there is an acknowledgement that I am ready to accept the consequences of what I have done, the inevitable results that may follow from what I have done. What I don't do is try to make a deal with God that says, I'll admit my sin and change if you'll make sure that nothing bad results from this. That's deal making. One preacher said, that's not a confession, it's plea bargaining, and that's not how God operates. Forgiveness does not necessarily mean that there will be no consequences at all. We looked at David's sin with Bathsheba this morning, his adultery. Nathan promised David that even though God had taken away his sin personally, there were still going to be ugly consequences from what he had done. The sword will never depart from your house, he said. And so it was. David's family experienced all kinds of moral turmoil and violence. And Nathan was very specific that even from within David's own household, one would rise up in rebellion against him and do really awful things. And later on, David's son Absalom did precisely that. And David was willing to accept those consequences. And I need to be as well. And one more point. And that is simply that I need to be ready to alter my behavior. Proverbs chapter 28 says this. This is Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." It's a reminder that confession of sin is important, and so is forsaking the sin. That is what repentance must bring. A commitment that with God's help, I will not walk down that path again. A commitment to change. So there it is. Seven suggestions for what I need to be doing when my heart has been touched and godly sorrow is producing a heart of repentance and I'm seeking God's forgiveness. The promise of God is that if I confess my sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive me. That if you confess your sin, Christian, He is faithful and righteous to forgive you. But in confessing that sin, there are certain things we need to keep in mind, and that's what we've been talking about tonight. Tonight, if you are not yet a member of God's spiritual family, there's another confession that you need to make. You need to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. You need to confess that you believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You need to make that confession as a public declaration of your faith in Him as the risen Lord who died for your sin and rose again and even now reigns at the right hand of God, and your willingness to publicly and permanently commit your life to serving Him. And we would love to see you do that tonight. We'd love to help you in any way that we can along that road. If you're ready to make that commitment tonight, then we're about to give you an opportunity to do that. If you want to learn a little more, if you need to know more about who Jesus is and what He has done, we'll be happy to sit down and talk with you about those things. If you're ready to make a commitment to the Lord tonight, to repent and to confess your faith and to be baptized into Christ, and we hope we can encourage you to do that. If you're a Christian and you have not been living as you should and you realize there are things in your life that you need to confess, then if it's of a strictly private nature, I want to urge you at the first available opportunity, you go to God and you confess it. And if it needs to be of a public nature, if it needs to be a confession that addresses brothers and sisters whom your sin has harmed, then I want to encourage you not to be afraid to do that, because this group of people loves you and will extend forgiveness and comfort and encouragement to you. But most importantly, God has promised that He'll forgive. Ready to lay hold of that, then step forward and make it known while we stand and sing together.